Oh, let's pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Father in heaven, we come to you as citizens of your kingdom, asking that your kingdom would come, that you as king would reign in our hearts and minds, shaping the way we live so that it benefits and blesses your kingdom. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're nearing the end of the book of John, as we've been studying this book for a few months. And we've come to John chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 33 through 40 of that chapter. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there with me. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a pew Bible, either in the seat in front of you, underneath, or if you're in one of the blue seats, maybe next to you, you can look around. John 18, verses 33 through 40. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word? Excuse me. Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. This is God's word. Please have a seat. This text that we just looked at, it comes in the context of Jesus' broader arrest when he was praying in the garden and being brought before Pontius Pilate, the governor in the region, to be on trial. It's an interesting thing. Pilate recognizes that this issue that's before him with this man named Jesus really isn't a Roman issue at all. It's an issue that's rightly should have been handled by the Jewish leaders of the day. And you can see that hinted out in this conversation as we go through. You know, are you the king of the Jews? Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? So we're privy, there was a conversation, obviously, that the Jewish leaders had with Pilate, bringing these accusations to Pilate. And Pilate really doesn't want to have anything to do with this. He'd rather simply wash his hands and let Jesus go. In fact, he goes out and says, I find no guilt in him. Now, that's an interesting thing for him to say, I find no guilt in Jesus. But specifically, he's being brought up by the Jews with specific charges that would have been valid for Pontius Pilate to evaluate and execute a judgment. But none of those things that initially the Jews were afraid of Jesus about qualified. So they had to trump up some charges that Jesus is claiming to be a rival king to Caesar. And that's what they've brought before Pilate. So that's what Pilate is evaluating Jesus with regard to. Are you a rival king? Are you leading a revolution against Caesar? Is that why you're here? Is that what you're guilty of? And that's what he's asking. And Jesus says in a line that we're really going to spend most of the sermon talking about, he says, look, my kingdom is not of this world. And what Pilate understands him saying is, look, okay, I agree that I'm a king, but I'm not a king that rivals Caesar. I'm a king of a kingdom that's not of this world. Pilate gets that. He says, okay, this isn't really a threat. Therefore, I can go out to the Jews and say, I don't find any guilt in him. He's not guilty of revolting. So that's what's happening in this passage. But it is interesting, Jesus doesn't say, however, that he's not a threat, which is interesting. Pilate takes it that way. But he goes on to say, in one sense, he says, look, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. They would have been fighting. In fact, John, if we were to go back and look earlier in chapter 18, just a few verses earlier, we see when they first come to arrest Jesus, they ask him, are you Jesus? And he says, you know, I am. And the text disguises it, you know, kind of says, I am he, like, yes, I'm the one you're looking for. But really, it just says, I am. And a lot of commentators point out that he is taking upon himself the name of God when God said, I am, because as a result of him saying that, all the soldiers who are there, they fall back. It's as though they've been blown backwards by some invisible force. You know, so it's clear that, yes, I am not a king of this world, but I can undo you in a moment. That's clearly the case. So what does it mean when Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world? Because it's a very significant and you could almost say a pregnant thing that he says. And we, growing up in the 21st century, within our particular context of not understanding kingdoms and all of that, we don't really have a hook to hang this on to have it make sense. So I really want to spend this morning's sermon just talking about that phrase, my kingdom is not of this world. Because when we begin to understand it, I really think it has powerful implications for the way we guide and direct our lives. It really puts in perspective a lot of things that otherwise we have trouble understanding. Some of those things being prayer. Why does God not answer prayer? Suffering. Why does God allow suffering? When you understand the perspective of the kingdom, a lot of those questions that seem to be just befuddling all of a sudden come into focus. Maybe not crystal clear focus all of the time, but certainly in better focus than without that particular perspective. So let's jump into this whole idea. What does it mean to say my kingdom is not of this world? And I want to point it out in three different things. One, we see this that there is language of the kingdom all throughout the scripture. That there is, I want to look at the story of the kingdom that we see unfolding in the scripture. And finally, the victory of the king of the kingdom. So we're going to look at the language of the kingdom, the story of the kingdom, and the victory of the king. As we explore this particular phrase. And the first thing I want you to notice is that the language of the kingdom is all throughout, not just the Bible, but the gospel specifically. And I know we don't really see it. Again, growing up in the 21st century context, the language of the kingdom kind of gets filtered out because we're so used to approaching God as though what really counts, the reason I'm here is because I want to nurture my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I come to Bible study or I come to worship to really get that, how do I nurture my personal individual relationship with Jesus Christ? And when you come with that perspective, think about it. We have personalized Bible reading plans, right? We have private devotions. I mean, all of these things we do are very individualized, personalized, and privatized. And when we think about our Christianity in that way, language that we see of the kingdom, it just gets filtered out. We don't see it at all, but it's there. And I want to point to you, it's there in the beginning of the gospel, it's there in the middle of the gospel, and it's there at the very end of the gospel. I want you to think about the way Jesus opens his preaching ministry. The very first thing that he says preaching, if we go back and look at Mark, if you want to follow along, you can turn to Mark. It says, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's why you should be repenting. The language of the kingdom is there. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. A few verses later, his ministry is described in verse 23. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. In his first recorded full sermon, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, he opens with the words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Somehow, the inheritance or the entrance to the kingdom of heaven is the first and foremost important thing to launch his ministry. You want to get the attention of the people in Israel, you open by talking about the kingdom of heaven. Now, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are interchangeable. Matthew, who is often believed to have written to a primarily Jewish audience, used the word heaven instead of God because God is one of those words that the Jews would acknowledge not to say in trying to keep the commandment, thou shalt not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Well, they said, well, let's just make sure we don't do that by never, ever saying the name of God. So they don't say God. That's why you read kingdom of heaven in the book of Matthew. But it's the same thing. And really what we're beginning to see is that the language of the kingdom is inseparable from the gospel itself. I want you to look at one other place, Mark chapter 1, as Mark begins to write his gospel. In verse 14 and 15, he says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So somehow, the gospel, when you think of gospel, the good news, you have to incorporate in that understanding the kingdom of God. It's right there. The gospel is the proclamation of the kingdom of God. Now, as we keep going, let's talk about prayer, for example. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he begins with words that have become very familiar, if not understood. And we prayed them even this morning in our liturgy. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we get that phrase? We're praying. The initial petition in order that we could hallow the name of God is your kingdom come. In fact, that is absolutely essential. It is the pivotal point, you could say, of that whole prayer. Our end goal is to bring glory to God, right? If I ask you the catechism question, what is the chief end of man? You would say, for those of you familiar with the catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So if our chief end is to glorify God, the very first thing we have to have happen for that to be is the kingdom of God to come. Because in the kingdom of God, what's happening? That's in the next petition. In the kingdom of God, we say, your will be done on earth as it is being done already in heaven. So where the kingdom of God is present, the will of God is being exercised in its fullness, which consequently brings glory to our Creator, to our King. So this kingdom language, we see, it is all over the place. And so here, when we get to the very end of this gospel, we're ending with this conflict of kingdoms, this nature of Jesus being accused of being a king. But he says, indirectly affirming that, yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. There is a kingdom, though, and it's in the beginning of the gospel, it's in the middle of the gospel, and it's at the end of the gospel. It is all throughout, it is inseparable. So we have to get through our 21st century filter and stop filtering it out and understand that if we are to understand our place in relation to God, we have to see it in perspective of the kingdom. It's at the heart of what we call the gospel. Even if we don't understand what that means, we have to see that it's there. So now let's consider the story of the kingdom. What exactly is the story of the kingdom? And that story goes back to the very beginning pages of the Bible. If we think about how man is created, he's created in the image of God, and he's given a very specific command. He's given a command to exercise dominion. Do you know who exercises dominion? Kings. That's what kings do. You see, we were created as image bearers of God to be the king over this particular domain of the earth. That's why we exist. To exercise dominion in this particular domain of God's kingdom. But, of course, it didn't take long, just a couple of chapters, when Adam and Eve fail to do that, and consequently they're removed from the garden. The curse comes upon all of what would have been his territory to reign, as a result of his failure. And the rest of the Bible is the story of how is God going to redeem man's place as king over creation. That's the story that's unfolding of the kingdom. And so we see when God calls Abraham, for example, in Genesis chapter 12, he says, I'm calling you out. Let's look at it real quick. I have it in here. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. You could put in the word kingdom there. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Now, of course, in the course of time, Abraham's descendants, they fall into slavery and they cry out for deliverer. God raises up Moses. Moses brings them out of Egypt with the mighty works of God, brings them to the God's presence, where at Mount Sinai, with God's presence, he gives them the Ten Commandments. And in essence, what he's giving them is, here is a constitution that's going to shape you into a nation. We call it the Book of the Covenant. From Exodus chapter 19 through 24, contained in that is the Ten Commandments that we're all familiar with. This is establishing them, here's what it looks like in the kingdom of God. This is how my will is to be lived out. So there's this picture that as he brings them into the land that he's promised them, that we hear of called the Promised Land, they are to build a kingdom. They are to be a kingdom. It's a shadow kingdom of the greater kingdom of God, is what Old Testament Israel is functioning to be. And it's the language eventually where there is a king set up on the throne, a king after God's own heart, David. And he becomes the prototype of what it means to be a king over God's kingdom. Here is a man after God's own heart who's going to conquer all of the enemies of God's people and establish his kingdom in a time of peace, so that this king who transitions from David to Solomon can reign in great prosperity and wisdom for all of God's people to enjoy and be blessed from. So this Old Testament story is a story about a kingdom. And the prototype, the picture, the shadow that we have is tracing through the Bible as this Old Testament covenant nation, Israel. But Israel was not the actual kingdom of God, for they failed to do the will of God. Remember, when the kingdom of God is present, the will of God is being obeyed. Israel failed to obey the will of God. They did not keep the covenant that God had given them. And as a result, he sent them out into exile. He first brought Assyrians to carry off the northern nation, the 10 tribes in the north that we called Israel after the split. And then the Babylonians to carry off the southern two tribes called by the name of Judah, where they conquered many of them, and those they didn't conquer and kill, they carried off into captivity and settled in foreign lands. This is the story of a kingdom that was lost, that failed to obey the word of God, the covenant of God, the will of the Lord. But the story of the prophets help us understand all that's happening. They are the commentary on the history, really, of this story of the kingdom. And often, as the prophets told, the prophets who spoke in the midst of the kingdom kept foretelling, this is what's going to happen, guys. You're not obeying the covenant of God. You will be carried into exile. And they're like, oh, no, we can't do that. We're the kingdom of God. God is our God. That will never happen. He's like, you don't get it. The prophets are in essence saying, you're not the real kingdom of God. You're a foretaste. You're a shadow of the kingdom of God. You will fall into exile. You're not keeping the will of God as it's meant to be kept, so that the blessing comes to all of God's creation. So they interpreted that way, but then he wanted them to have hope, so the prophets speak about a time coming. Look, when you are carried into exile, don't think that God has abandoned you. You are still God's people. You are still citizens of the kingdom. And I will not forget you. He says, I will send one, the true king, who will sit on David's throne. He will one day return, and he will bring a restoration, not just of the political entity of Israel, but of the true kingdom of God. He will bring it to earth. And so that's the context of the first century when Jesus comes ministry. So it makes sense when you think about the words that Jesus says. They opens up with saying, here's the gospel that's proclaiming the kingdom. Well, all of a sudden that makes sense, because the people there are expecting a king. They're looking for the kingdom to be restored. That's their context. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his work on talking about the kingdom, points out that the word proclaim or preach itself that's used in the beginning of these Gospels is a word that was borrowed from ancient Greek literature, predominantly. It was used when an important imperial event was to occur that had implications for the people, such as the birth of an heir, or that heir acceding to the throne, or coming into his imperial power, the heralds would proclaim, they would preach the good news, the gospel. That's what proclaiming the gospel was. It was a proclamation that a king has been born, or a king is now coming to the throne. That is the proclaiming, the preaching of the good news in the ancient Greek Roman world. So when they talk about the preaching of the gospel, we think of it purely in 21st century terms as this very Christian language. But it really is not Christian language at all. It's the language, it's kingdom language. It's a proclamation that the heir to the throne has come. And see, that was good news to a people living in darkness, living in exile. Now they had seen a great light. This, you see, is the story of the kingdom. So we see the language of the kingdom, and we see the story of the kingdom. And now we have to understand, of course, the victory of the kingdom. The victory of the kingdom. That's why Jesus came after all. Remember, let's go back to the phrase he says, my kingdom is not of this world. You think, well, what is he talking about there? What does that mean exactly? Well, there are hints throughout the scriptures of a bigger kingdom than just what's going on the earth. There are places where we see the interaction of not just men, but the angelic world, the satanic world, all of those realms we see exist. They're hinted at. They're not necessarily focused on, but they're there underlying a lot of what we see in Scripture. In fact, if we think about the book of Daniel specifically, Daniel was an interesting man. He lived during the time of the exile. He lived in Babylon. And he had the ability, by God's grace, to interpret dreams and visions that the king had. And not only that, he was a man dedicated to prayer. And in the context of his prayer, there's one time he's praying for relief, and for 3 weeks he doesn't see any answers. Then after 21 days, there's this very fascinating description in Daniel chapter 10. And this is what we read. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And by the way, I skipped a lot because it's a very long passage, but this is the visitation of an angel. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now, he's not talking about an earthly human king. He's talking about a spiritual prince of Persia who withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, a reference to another angel, chief angels or archangels, if you want to call it that, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. I was left there with the kings of Persia. Now, is that a reference to human kings, or is that a reference to spiritual kings? And came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. But now, so we skip down a few verses, but now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. Now, we can see the human counterparts to these princes, the prince of Persia, Cyrus, the prince of Greece, Alexander the Great. But these are not the princes themselves. He's talking about these princes that rule in the spiritual realm. Paul is very aware of this. I mean, why don't you think about what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He puts it in perspective. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You see, this is kingdom language, but it's a kingdom not of this world. It's not tied and limited to this world. It is on the cosmic scale of things that has great implications on what's happening on the earth. As we see, for example, what's going on in Persia, what's going to happen with Greece, is all a reflection of what's happening in the spiritual realm and that battle that's going on. Now, I want you to think about Jesus. When he comes and he begins to do ministry, he's certainly concerned about the physical world. He heals people of physical diseases. He feeds people who are physically hungry. He ministers to physical needs, but he also does other things, too, that are very important for who he is. If you think about the miracles that he did, healed people, fed people, and he cast out demons. And that's a part of, you know, that's a part of the Gospels we tend to gloss over, filter out, because we don't really see that in our present-day climate. But it was a very real thing happening in the first century. And what is Jesus doing? But he's doing battle with this spiritual realm. And we see it happening. And it's one of the things that stirs up so much angst among the Jewish leaders. And so they have to say, they acknowledge that if he's really doing this, it can only be by the hand of God. And so they say instead, oh no, he's doing this by the power of Satan. It's got to be, yeah, by Beelzebub. He's doing it by that. And Jesus says, that doesn't make any sense. That's just not even logical. You know, a house divided against itself can't stand. And he says, look, if I set people free, it's only because the strong man who has them tied down has now been overcome by one who is stronger still. One stronger than the strong man has now come. And the spiritual realm that has been affecting and impacting all of God's creation on the earth, especially with regard to doing the will of God, has now been engaged in battle by Jesus coming. So I want you to think about that. When you pray the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, I want you to know what you're praying. You're praying this spiritual prayer, God, will you come and deal a death blow to the spiritual forces of evil that keep your creation from doing your will. One stronger than the strong man has come. This is something that has kind of been meditating for a while in my brain. That's probably why you've heard me say that phrase a time or two again. But I think about the nature of sin, for example. Think about that for a minute. When we sin, and oftentimes after we sin, we're very remorseful. You know, you realize, oh, and we want to berate ourselves as we think, I hate the fact that I am this sinner, that I am guilty of this particular crime. And you think, well, why do I do that? If not because you know there's a part of you that thinks, oh, I want to do that. There's a part of you that says, I don't want to do that. It's just like Paul was saying in Romans 7, I don't want to do that, and yet I do that. And it gives you a nature of how does this spiritual realm have hold over you. You know, it has a grip on your desires. You follow, it's not that your will is bound. Your will is bound perhaps to your desires. And there is a battle going on for your soul that is planting in you desires that your will is wanting to follow. Part of the great thing about being Christian is having your spirit awakened to realize that this is actually happening in you. That there is a spiritual battle happening inside of you, and the only way you're going to overcome that is not by stronger promises to God, but it's that God's kingdom will come and set you free of these desires that have been plaguing you. It's not that he will necessarily take away the evil desires, but he can plant in stronger desires, one stronger than the strong man, a desire stronger than the evil desire, can now come and set you free. A desire to walk with the Lord, a desire to be in relationship that's unhindered with the Lord is a desire that I believe that Jesus plants in us And the way that that desire has to be fostered and to be kindled is when we come into the hearing of the Word of God, when we're around the church and other believers. It's that, there's that wind blowing on, and it's causing that flame to flame up. It is what helps us to overcome the evil dominion of this world. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is our desire. Now, the ultimate victory, of course, is when Jesus willingly did not have his angels come down and push Pilate out of the way, which he could have done in a moment, but to willingly go to the cross, because the one weapon that the enemy has that we could not overcome was our own guilt of breaking God's covenant. Satan knows that God is a just God, and so he holds that in his face. Here are your people, and they are guilty, and you're just. So you have to keep them out. You have to punish them. So when Jesus came as a representative of God's citizens, as the firstborn among many brothers, as a representative, and willingly went to the cross, what he was doing was taking that justice that God had to dispense, so that the weapon that the enemy wields could be stripped out of his hand. You see, this is the language of the kingdom. It's the story of the kingdom, and it's ultimately the victory of the kingdom. And I love when Jesus is appointing his apostles. They're called apostles. They're sent out ones, and they're specifically, the qualification for being an apostle was one who had witnessed with his own eyes the resurrected Jesus. Not who had necessarily witnessed the crucifixion, but who witnessed the resurrection, which was the proclamation of the returning king from battle being victorious. That was the idea. And so you ought to be proclaiming this news of the kingdom, that the king has come back victorious from conquering the enemy. That's the message of the good news. And you are to go into all the world and proclaim it. The king has returned, and he is victorious. And the evidence of that victory is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, this gives us perspective. Last night, I loved at our Theology of Wine and Cigars. I know these guys were accusing me of not paying attention, but I was paying attention. Even though I was crowded out because there were so many people there. But we were, the question they were talking about was suffering. You know, how can God allow suffering? And I will tell you, you will never make sense of suffering when you look at suffering from a purely, what has God done for me, individualized perspective. It will not make sense. It just won't. But if you look at suffering from the broader grand plan of God's kingdom, then suffering particularly has a place. You think, how can God let some good person die? You think, isn't the whole idea that God would eliminate personal suffering? No. Is that God would build his kingdom. And if someone that you love and have prayed for, and you don't see a direct answer to that prayer, doesn't mean God hasn't answered your prayer in the more significant way of the kingdom of God. I hesitate to use this. This is an analogy that popped in my head. It's probably not a good idea, but I'm going to use it anyway. In the pagan world of the Vikings, if you recall. Many of you guys are familiar with that. Vikings are, of course, making a heyday in history these days. And one of the things that every Viking warrior was, the reason that they were supposedly not afraid of death was every Viking warrior who died with a weapon in his hand was going to go to Valhalla, the place where all the gods are, and will one day be resurrected to fight in the great Ragnarok, the last days, against the enemies. And you think, oh, that's pagan, we shouldn't talk about it. But, you think all of these pagan ideas, you think, well, where did they get their original ideas? I mean, there's some reflections of the truth, and it's not that a Christian has to die with a weapon in his hand, but he certainly has to die with Christ in his heart, that he, too, will be resurrected again on that last day, not to fight in the battle, but to assume his rightful place on that throne with Jesus, because the victory's already won. See, this is the gospel from a kingdom language perspective. It helps you understand your perspective of suffering. It helps you understand how it is I am praying. Should I be praying for a new job? Well, certainly you can, but let's put it in the broader perspective. How is this helping me in the kingdom? God, put me in a position, wherever I am, that will serve your kingdom. God, put me in a, put me in a place in my relationships that will benefit your kingdom. You know, that's shaping the context, the broader context of the way we ought to be praying. That's what he's teaching us in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why we pray for our daily bread, so we'll have be able to do that. That's why we pray that God would forgive us our debts, so that that weapon of the enemy can't be used against us. That's why we pray, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one. And how do we end that? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. You see, the gospel is kingdom language, which really should shape the way we understand our relationship with God and the course we set in life, from the way we pray to the way we understand suffering. So, who is your king? If you're here this morning, you answered the summons of the king to come into his presence and worship. I love that. You know, you think about, this is why worship really isn't meant to be optional. It's a summoning of the king. Don't miss it. It's where he extends blessing. That's what the king does when you come into his presence. He blesses you. So come and be blessed and reminded of the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the kingdom language that we find in Scripture that gives us a perspective to understand this great story that we are part of and the work that Jesus has come to accomplish. The victory of the king who will sit on the throne of David, who will finally overthrow all the rulers and princes and powers of this world and of the spiritual world, the cosmic realm as well, who invites us to sit on thrones with him. Would you help us to put our life in perspective of this kingdom? In Jesus' name, amen.